throughout his entire ministry, Jesus challenged the idea that man-made religion could ever save someone or reconcile them to God. Now, the crown jewel in the man-made religion of Jesus' day was the keeping of the Sabbath. If you did this, you had pretty much arrived. A day that was originally designed to give men rest from their labors so that they could reflect on how God made, sustains, and owns all things. That day had become a ritual to be kept for its own sake, an end in itself. It was no longer about worship of God, but it was about the religion of men. Now listen to how it was first given to the Jews by God himself on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, verse 8. God said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you." Why? God actually adds a why to this. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Was God tired after making all this stuff? No. Did God need a day off? No. The Sabbath was to commemorate God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. It was a time to stop and reflect. More about this in just a second. Why is Jesus constantly then choosing the Sabbath to do miracles and healings? Was it church day, like Sunday is for us? No. He does this because the Jews were obsessed with the Sabbath and had polluted it with dozens of their own regulations, turning it into a religious observance rather than an opportunity to worship God and rejoice in Him. Totally different purpose. Jesus used these occasions then to expose the fact that they loved their religion more than they loved their God. Not only did they not love God, they did not love other men that God had created, both of which are at the very heart of worship, all worship, and obedience, and are the summary statement of the law of God. When asked what was the greatest commandment, Jesus replied in Mark 12, verse 30, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Having their glaring religious hypocrisy exposed is why they were persecuting Christ. According to John 5, verse 16, and I hope you have your Bibles open to this chapter, verse 16 says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." The Jews loved to make a show of honoring God. And just a word about the Jews. We're not talking about the Jews racially here. John uses this term, the Jews, in a very specific way. He's talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the guys in robes that followed him around looking for fault. The Jews loved to make a show of honoring God, but Christ's Sabbath miracles forced their hearts out into the open. Jesus knew the minds of all men. He even said of them, again in Mark chapter 7, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written," and he quotes Isaiah, "this people honor me with their lips, but with their heart they are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching," here's a key point, "teaching the precepts of men as doctrines. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your own traditions." This is religion 101. This is how it rolls, even in our day. The encounter that we're going to look at this morning took place on a Sabbath day, somewhere in Jerusalem. Jesus had performed a notable miracle and commanded the man that he had healed to take up his pallet or his bed and walk with it. Later, Jesus identified himself to that man, knowing that the man who was healed would go and tell the Jews who he was. Jesus knew that because he knows all things. These religious leaders now find out where Jesus is teaching the crowds. Remember, this is a big open area filled with people. And they come near to him and begin to hound him and to threaten him. The word persecute, that's what that means. It means to follow around, to pursue, to hound, to threaten. Why did they do that? Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. The word persecute entails all of those thoughts. They wanted to run him out of town. The stage is now set for what we're going to look at this morning. All eyes and ears on the Temple Mount are turned towards Christ. The Jews are angry with this man who was healed, and they're even more angry with the man who healed him and told him to break one of their religious rules. This would be the perfect time, don't you think, to try to calm everything down? The time to say, hey, you've misunderstood what I'm doing. I'm really a good guy. And this man needed to be healed. He's been waiting here for 4 decades without being able to walk. Nobody's able to help him. This would be the perfect time to explain or to apologize to these men. But this is what Jesus does instead. Starting in verse 17, I'm just going to read you a few verses, and then we'll look at these together. He answered them being the Jews, and he said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. That sounds like a simple enough statement. We don't realize how packed that statement was until we see their reaction in verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, hey, I'm telling you the truth now. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. You know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, you just saw me working on the Sabbath. God works on the Sabbath. In fact, he says to the Jews, God is always working, and so am I. In this passage that we've read, I don't want to read it twice now, Jesus explicitly reveals his true nature and where he comes from. Here are the things, there are 5 of them, that he claims about himself. He claims that God is his own Father. He claims that he is doing everything God does. These are bold claims. He claims that he has the same power that God has. That's the third thing. Fourthly, he claims that he has been given the authority of God to judge the entire creation. And fifthly, he claims that he is worthy of the same honor that is given to God. Wow. These are startling claims. Let's look at them together. First of all, he claims that God is his own Father. He says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. We have to remember that this issue is an issue of work. The reason they're there and that they're mad was he was doing work. And he was doing it when they didn't want him to do any work. Jesus had performed forbidden work on the Sabbath and had commanded someone else to do the same thing. The issue here is work. What work is a human being allowed to do on the Sabbath? Well, what Jesus does here is very unexpected. And it got the maximum reaction from the Jews who were there. Let me paraphrase what he said. He turns to them and he says, you know, no matter what rules you Jews make up, my Father, God, continues to work. No matter what you tell humans they can't do, God continues to work. He is exempt from your rules just like I am. That's how they understood that. They said, you can't do that. You can't do that on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, My very own Father works on the Sabbath, and I do too. Now, talk about throwing gasoline on the fire. You know, instead of calming everything down, Jesus does this. He is making three claims here that the Jews understood perfectly. I wish more Christians would understand them. I wish more people in churches would understand them. This is why they became murderous toward him. First of all, he claims that God was his own father. It was not our father, like he taught us to pray. When they said, teach us to pray, he said, okay, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus says, no, my Father. That's different. That's real different. And they picked up on that. Here's the second thing. He claimed that God was not bound to keep the Sabbath because, like everything else in creation, he had made it. Now, don't get too far ahead of me here. God does not break his own moral absolutes. In other words, God doesn't lie. He doesn't break his own moral absolutes. This is a revelation for us. You may wonder about things like the Sabbath, especially if you have any Seventh-day Adventist friends who tell you that worshiping on Sunday is taking the mark of the beast so that you are surely doomed to hell. What's going on here is a revelation that the Sabbath is not a moral absolute. That's what's going on here. It has been elevated to one by these priests, by these Jews, because it is easier to pridefully keep it for a few hours a week than it is to love God and your fellow man from the heart. I mean, it's easier to go and sit in church. Anybody can do that. Men, try to love your wives. Try to love your annoying neighbor. Try to care from the heart for people who are broken and destroyed. It's a lot easier to come to church. The statement is a teaching on the purpose and value of the Sabbath, as well as the nature of Christ. Jesus further explains in Mark when he says this, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God didn't say, you know, I've got this thing that I like to do. It's called the Sabbath. I know, I'll create a whole race of people so they can keep it. Jesus said, wrong. That's not at all what was going on. The Sabbath was made for man, to give man rest. God doesn't need rest. God is working. He works on the Sabbath. Man needs rest. And man needs time to reflect upon who God is. He is the God of creation. The Sabbath is about creation. You know that? That's what it's about. Go back and read. I won't do that again. But go back to Exodus, the giving of the Ten Commandments. Why did God give the Sabbath? So that men could reflect on the fact that God created all things. Take some time and consider. You live, your heart pumps, your lungs breathe, because God has given you life. That should be a moment to sober us a little. To say, do we have any responsibility to someone who sustains, gives to us, and sustains our entire being? And so Jesus said in Mark, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now listen to this statement. So, therefore, he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Wow. Jesus was a preacher, but he wasn't just a talker. He backed up his statements with events like we saw by the pool of Bethesda. Here's the third thing he claimed in this statement. He claimed to be God, free to work whenever he chooses, including the Sabbath. Look at what he said. My Father is working, and so am I. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. This pretty much speaks for itself, this verse. John reveals by his choice of words that the Jews were actually wanting to kill him before this, but now he had given them exactly the justification that they needed. Mark this verse down and remember this the next time you hear the comment that Jesus never claimed to be God. Because trust me, you will hear it. When they come to your door with those little magazines, if you tell them you think Jesus was God, you'll get this kind of reaction. That's what Jesus said. Here's the second point. Jesus claims that he is doing everything God does. Look at verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." If you said something to someone and your hearer said, "Are you saying that you're God? Are you saying that you're God? Yahweh? The one true creator?" What would you say? Well, I know what I'd say. I'd say, "Of course not. You've misunderstood me. You've misunderstood me." But Jesus doubles down on this and makes this statement. What does he say here exactly? He says that he never acts independently of the Father. Look at the verse with me. It's verse 19. He says, "The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." That's an unfortunate translation, and I looked at this in several other translations. And there's a different sense to this, and I want you to get it. Jesus is saying, "I don't act independently of the Father." That's what he means by "of myself." I don't just go off and do stuff. I do what my Father does. I work like my Father works. I think like my Father thinks. Jesus is not saying that he needs the Father to give him the power to act. You could take it that way, but I'm telling you, it's the other way that is intended, and that's the way the Greek words should be translated here. This is a further explanation of Jesus' assertion, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." It asserts equality by affirming that they have separate personhood. They are one in essence and nature, always acting together. They are co-equal, co-eternal in nature and in action. This isn't the first time Jesus has said something like this. In John 14:8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Just show us God." Jesus said to him, and I think he sighed like this, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" This is another place where Jesus said, "I'm not independent of the Father. I'm his son, but I don't act independently of him. We're not two gods. We're not doing two separate things here." Here's another thing that Jesus says in this verse. He says that he has seen God do things. Did you catch that? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." Here's the problem. How did a man see God do stuff? And what did he see him do? Well, John already told us in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word." And we know that Jesus was the Word, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son of God, full of grace and truth. "In the beginning was that Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." What do you suppose Jesus might have seen? How about the creation of the universe? Not only did he see it, he participated in it. We could say that he did it, as John said. That he and God are in a mutual relationship now is the next assertion. The Jews were picking up on all of this. This is why they wanted to kill him. They were getting all of this. We have to go through and sort of explain it, because we aren't quite in the same frame of mind as they are. So Jesus said that he and God are in a mutual relationship of deep emotional affection. You see verse 20? "The Father loves the Son," Jesus says, "and shows him all things, and he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." You've probably, if you've gone to church much, you've probably heard preachers talk about the different words that there are in Greek for love. You know, there's this agape word, which is God love, divine love. That's not the one he uses here. It's not the one he uses. He picks the one for brotherly, familial love. Phileo is the word. He says here that the Father is continuously loving me with warm affection, tender feelings. You can say, well, agape, that's not about feelings, that's about actions, and yeah, maybe so, but not this word. This word is about how you feel. If you're in love with somebody, you feel something. If you love them deeply, day in and day out, you feel that. Jesus says, we are always together in intimate fellowship. The tense of the verb, continuous. The Father is loving the Son. And He shows Him all the things that He does. How does He do that? The Son is always with the Father. The Son always sees the Father working. It is the love that drives the intimacy and not the other way around. This is why when love is left out of our worship, our relationship with Christ, when it becomes moralism, do good because it's good to be good, be this, be that, do this, do that. These people honor me with their lips, Jesus said, and their rituals, but their hearts are far from me. But Jesus turns around and He says to these religious Stoics, you know, you could take a lesson from my relationship to the Father. He loves me. He shows me all things. Jesus sees everything God does because He is always with God, and He is always with God because God loves Him. Love is the bond of the Trinity. And I'm not sure there's anything else that needs to be there. It is love that binds the Trinity together. It's love that binds our hearts to one another, to our children, to our spouses, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. But Jesus adds this interesting note. God is going to do greater works. You think this was something? See me say to a man laying here with a withered leg, take up your bed and walk. You think that's something? God is going to do greater works than a mere healing. If you guys are impressed with that, you will see the Son do things that will make you marvel. And Jesus goes on at this point to elaborate on that claim. Here's the third thing. Jesus claims that He has the same power as God. He's just getting warmed up, He says. It's just the beginning. And you're mad already. You know, what are you going to do when I do the rest? Verse 21, He says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Others have raised the dead, right? Have they? Sure. Let me read you 1 Kings 17:21. Then Elijah stretched himself upon the child three times. And he called to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. So, no big deal that Jesus can raise the dead. I mean, that would just make Him a prophet, right? Not so fast. Jesus is precise in His claim. Elijah prayed and God answered, but Jesus says, look at His words with me. The Son also gives life to whom He wishes, or wills, or pleases, whatever you'd like to plug in there. Just in case someone tries to say that this is not a claim to deity, Jesus explains further in verse 26. Actually, 25 and 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Do dead people hear? Not really. Unless the Son of God calls them. And those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gives the Son also to have life in Himself. Why is Christ always with God and always seeing everything God does? Because he's the Son. He has the same nature. But he's still not through. He's still pressing this point. In verse 20, when he says the Father loves the Son and shows him all things, there is eternal love, affection, respect, admiration, and intimacy between the Father and the Son. They know one another fully. When Christ went back to heaven, do you think the Lord had St. Peter meet him at the gate to give him an exam? Are you good enough to get in? Did you commit any sins while you were down there on the earth? You look a little beat up. No, because there is eternal bond of love, affection, admiration, and intimacy. What one does, the other sees. What one thinks or knows, the other thinks and knows as well. Who made God? You know what the answer is? Nobody. God has life in himself. We don't know why. We don't know how. But he has life in himself. He's the life giver. Everything else comes from God. There's nothing past God, beyond God, nothing behind God. God has life in himself. We call this self-existence. It's a pretty bold claim to say, hey, I got that too. Nobody made me. Nobody gave me life. I have life in myself. Sadly, millions of people act like that, don't they? They act like that. But Jesus says, I'm exactly like God in that regard. The Son has power as the life giver over all life. He said as much to the woman at the well in chapter 4. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, motioning to the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but that water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. I have life to give you. John 6:27, which we'll see in a few weeks, Jesus says to the crowds, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which will endure to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Well, let's look at the fourth claim. Jesus claims that he has been given the authority of God to judge the world. Now, I'd like everybody to tell me if they've ever heard or ever had somebody say to them, judge not, lest you be judged. We're going to talk about that for a second. I mentioned this first because I wanted your attention. This is what Jesus says in John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now the word judgment in Greek is also translated condemn. And since most people, when judgment is rendered on them, are condemned about their lives, it came to have this double meaning. But it's an important fact for you to know, particularly in the light of Christ's statement here. Jesus asserts that all condemning in the universe has been placed in his hands by mutual agreement between the two co-eternal persons, the Father and the Son. They said, you know, let's put all judgment in the hands of the Son. How else can you take that? Not even the Father judges anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son. Now, we need to understand Jesus' teaching about judgment in the light of this truth. As I said, everyone seems to know about Christ's command in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read you a few verses, see if they ring a bell with you. Jesus said in Matthew 7, starting in verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, listen, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, this could be anyone, not just your biological brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is still in your own eye. When I go to an ophthalmologist because I have a splinter in my eye, and he comes in with a blindfold on and a pair of sharp tweezers and a knife, I'm concerned. Instead, I want him to be a man with 20/20 vision or better, with his microscope and his lights, because he's going to take a speck out of my eye. Jesus said, you're a hypocrite. unless you first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I don't know any passage that can get more reaction out of Christian people than this one. I once read this, just read this, without any of the comments that I've made so far. Read it to a class of people, and they spent the next hour arguing with me, and I hadn't even said anything. Jesus had a way with words, didn't he? But I'm preaching now, so it's not a class, so I get to talk. Many people desperately want this to mean that no one can say anything is right or wrong. That's what they want this to mean. But that is clearly not what Christ intended. The rest of the passage makes that crystal clear. Jesus ends this statement with the words, "Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Too many Christians are gouging people's eyes out because they don't acknowledge their own sin before God. They don't acknowledge their own brokenness before God. They just go in swinging. That's why people avoid the church, why they avoid other Christians. You need to get your mind around this or you will become like the Jews who condemned everybody. That's what they did. That was their thing. They condemned everybody. All you got to do is read. Just go back and start reading through the Gospels. You'll see. Did they have any concern for this man who had laid 40 years without walking? No. What was their concern? You're carrying your bed. It's one of our rules. You will be a hypocrite without love, unable to care for or minister to anyone because you are always, or they are always, too sinful for you. Let's look at these verses. In fact, take your Bibles, put a marker in John 5, and go over to Matthew 7 for a minute. It's not far away. In verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not condemn so that you will not be condemned." We're talking about this so that we can understand chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, "All judgment has been given to the Son." Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Same word, either way we translate it. Why does Jesus make such a statement? Is he saying that we should just turn a blind eye to all sin? Drunkenness, addiction, hatred, malice, even immorality. Can we just say, "Who am I to judge?" and then get on with our life? Well, verse 2 tells us that's not the case. This is what he says. "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." He's now explaining the initial statement. The opening statement is, be careful not to condemn so that you will not be condemned. "For in the way you judge, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." This is the answer to the above question. Can we just say, "Who am I to judge," and get on with our life? Not really. It's not quite that simple. How do you want to be judged for your sin? Let me just ask you, take a moment to reflect. What if every sin in your life is just laid bare before you? How do you want to be judged for that? With condemnation? With scorn? How about your brokenness? How about your own inner demons? And I'm using that in a colloquial sense. The ones that only you know about. How do you want to be judged for those? Jesus says, stop and think. How do you want to be judged? That's the measure that will be used. It's the one that you use is the one that will be used to judge you. There's nothing particularly difficult about this, except everybody comes to this passage and doesn't read the words. I have had people tell me of their own great sin in detail, only to watch them condemn with malice and disgust men and women caught in the very same sins. I've watched them. I'm thinking, wow, don't you remember that this was the sin that you were in? This is what it means in the way you judge. It sets the course for how you will be judged. Now, most people think, and I'm pretty sure I know what you're thinking now, most people think that this means by God, judged by God. So, confident in their own justification by faith, they just go right ahead and condemn others for being sinners. Well, I'm justified by faith. I'm not going to be judged. I'm home free. Not so fast. Not so fast. Jesus said that someone is going to dish out to you what you have dished to others. This is a strong warning. And he explains it just a few verses later. And we all know, let me read you this verse, you tell me what it is. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. What is that? That's the golden rule. Where is the golden rule? It is in Matthew chapter 7. It is in the passage about judgment and about how you judge, about specks and logs and condemnation. When we say what goes around comes around, this is what Jesus means. Be aware of your own sin, because those who believe themselves to be just will always condemn others. If you have no awareness of your own moral failures, you will always condemn failure in others. You may not kill anyone, Jesus said, but you do hate them. You may not commit adultery, but you do lust. You may not have stumbled yet, but when you do sin openly, will you welcome a pack of howling jackals over your broken heart and life? Or would you prefer mercy, grace, help, advice, love, concern? Jesus says, stop and think about your life and who you are, and it will change the way you judge. There is much more we could say about this, but let's go back to verse 22 for a minute. Not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. And this is why I plead with you. Don't be this way. Don't be this way with your children, because you made them that way. Don't be this way with your spouse, because you're broken too. Don't be this way with your brothers and sisters in church. Christ is the only human being sufficiently qualified to judge and condemn men in their sin. Now listen, even this He does not do today. Did you hear what I said? He's the only person in the universe who's sufficiently qualified to do it, but even then, He does not do that today. Or we would all be in the grave as I speak. Listen to what He said in John 12. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in the dark. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. It is the word I spoke. That is what will judge him at the last day. What's my point? My point is we're not qualified to condemn one another because I'm just condemned myself. Why am I not then judged? Why am I not already judged? Because Christ has offered grace, mercy, forgiveness, and love. While the religious of His day and ours offer condemnation, imagined justice, hostility, and hatred to those who do not meet their personal standard of holiness. To those who were standing in judgment of God that day in Jerusalem, and the man that God had healed and instructed, Jesus made it clear that they were totally out of line. They, like us, are unfit to condemn anyone. And so I just put it to you, if you've received forgiveness, then by all means, give it freely. If you have been given grace, then please, please be gracious. Be gracious to the people in your life, your children, your spouses, your neighbors, your church friends. If you've been loved unconditionally, than love. It's the way you measure. How do you want it measured to you, Jesus said. How has it been measured? How has Christ measured grace and mercy and kindness to you? Do what you want done. Don't turn that around and do what you have had done to you. Boy, that's the big mistake, you know. I'm not doing this. If you take anything away from the message this morning, I'd like for you to take that away. Well, here's the fifth thing that Jesus claims in this little passage. He claims that he is worthy of the same honor given to God. This is big. This is huge. It seems like a small verse. It sort of seems tacked on, but it starts, verse 23 starts with the word so, which means in summation, therefore, all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The statement explains why Christ's equality with the Father has been revealed. Jesus has life in himself. He was not given life. He is the life giver. He is God. He has seen everything God has ever done, even in eternity past. He was not told about it. He saw it. He is God. He has the same authority and power to act as the Father does. Whatever God does, you name it, Christ does it. He is God. This is why Christ is worthy of honor and why he is worthy of worship. I don't know a clearer statement than this about cults and false teachers within the church who claim to honor God while at the same time impugning and diminishing the person of Christ. Nowhere is this more blatant than in the Jehovah's Witnesses who march up and down the whole surface of the planet for the purpose of honoring God by telling everyone that Jesus was not and could not possibly have been the God of creation in human form. I never cease to think of these guys, this verse, when these guys come around me. He who does not honor the Son categorically, absolutely does not honor the Father. Now, if you have a son or are a son, let me ask you this. How do you feel when somebody disparages your son? When they say, you know, that son of yours, he's not half the man you are. In fact, we're not even sure he's a man. He's not like you. He doesn't have your DNA, your genetic material. We don't know who he is, but he's not your son. God says, how dare you say that? He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. That's the whole thing about fathers and sons. They're the same in nature. They come from the same genetic material. They're not inferior. Sons are not inferior to their fathers. They are the same as their fathers. And that's why when Jesus calls himself the Son of God, that is a claim to equality with God. Did he honor the Father? Absolutely. That's a whole different story. Why does the Son honor his Father? Not because he's inferior to him. Because he loves him. I can't think of a single other reason why any son would honor their father in their heart. Well, let me conclude. Verse 24, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. With these words, Jesus tells us how to honor him and how to honor the Father. Realize that's what he's saying here. He does not prescribe religion, ritual, or reformation. He takes out his prescription pad, the great physician does, and he writes, listen to my words and trust God who sent me to speak them to you. Do not ignore my words. Do not twist my words. Do not devise countless explanations for what my words mean or should have been said. But listen, pay attention to my words. This is such an amazing verse. Let me read it to you once more. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words, and it also means listen to my words, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. You know, so many people are so confused about this. They think God will be honored if we're perfectly, if our behavior is perfect. Well, good luck with that. How are we going to honor God? We're going to say to Christ, I hear you. I trust you. I know I can't get back to God apart from you. Do not ignore his words. That person, he says, who listens to his words and takes them to heart, has eternal life. Jesus says, I'm the only one with whom you can or need to deal. You can forget your priest. You can forget your pastor. I mean, we have a different role, the pastors and the elders. But you don't need to deal with us on this issue. Jesus said, if you trust me, I will give you eternal life. That is a life that shares the intimate love and joy I have always had with my Father. Stop and think. Why does Jesus say the Father loves me? I see him. I'm with him. He said, I'll give you that. I'll give you that. He has eternal life and does not come into judgment, condemnation, just condemnation, I might add, that we would have, but is passed out of death, which is a sort of a synonym for condemnation, and into life. The life that finds meaning and fulfillment, even in this world, which is pretty broken. It is a life that does not end with your physical death. In closing, how will Christ not judge me, but give me life instead? By willingly taking my judgment upon himself at the cross. That's the gospel. Yeah, I'm worthy to be condemned. But Peter said that Christ committed no sin. Neither was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What he did was entrust himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore my sin in his body on the cross, so that I might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds I have been healed. For I was straying like a sheep, but now I have returned to the shepherd and overseer of my soul. Let's pray. Father, what a gracious and kind Savior is our Jesus. He has dealt with us tenderly and with grace and mercy. And we have not reciprocated with our loved ones. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would remind us of who Jesus is and how he has treated us. The world is full of hypocrites like these Pharisees and scribes that stood by Jesus on that day. It's full of malice and wickedness and religious lies and hypocrisy. But you, Lord, are none of those things. You are none of those things. And Satan would have us put our eyes on those things and not be able to see who you are, our friend and Savior, who has loved us and who has measured to us grace and mercy. And so, Lord, transform us as our eyes fall upon this Christ, the true Christ, our Jesus. Lead us to love him and to give our lives to him without reservation. I pray these things in his name. Amen.